We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 18, please. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 18. Our text this morning has a great deal to say to us, rightly understood, and it is very serious. And I even am questioning at this late a point in time if I will speak to you about some of these things, though the more time goes on, the more I think that I will be speaking to you about these things. Definitely going to speak to you about these things in Revelation 18, probably only up until verse 4 today, but some of the things that I have thought to speak to you about, and I probably will tell you why I have such reservations should I go into it. Let me make known to you that we're going to expedite some of our teaching speed this morning, and I think all the time, by supplying you with the textual variants in the majority of Greek manuscripts. But we're going to do that differently nowadays. There is on the table, on the gospel side of the church, there's chapter 18, and I've made copies of them for you. You will have there the text of the literal majority translation that we work off of here, and then know that that is translated from Hodges and Farstad's majority text. And I have been, as I make my way through a text, as we teach it on the Lord's Day, I have been pointing out to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the only time we've done this. I'm pointing out to you the differences between Pickering's text and the Byzantine text and the Orthodox text, where they differ from Hodges and Farstad's majority text. And so you have there, this is for just for those who want it. I only made like 10 copies. I don't think many people are going to actually, I don't think you're going to be running over trying to beat people to get that. And so I didn't want to make too many. If we run out, you can certainly tell me that you need more. You want one, and they're all out. But you will see color-coded. You will see P. There'll be a number at the point in the text where there's a difference. And then at the side of the, in the margin of the text, you'll have that. You follow that number, and it will say P equals this. That's Pickering. O equals this. That's Orthodox text. And B equals Byzantine text. And just so that, because we probably won't be referring to this much anymore, because of the way that we're doing this, understand that if we take all of the majority of the Greek texts out there, and there are mistakes sometimes in the handwritten copies. Just like I made a mistake, right? Last week, and I told you about it. And it got its way in there, all right? Absolutely mistake. Nobody's going to change that. Even got past the principal scribe after I did it. Got past multiple readings. Got past the editing process. And so this will happen with manuscript copies. And in those manuscript copies, thus when you get one text of Revelation, you've got to make some kind of judgment calls over the places where there are differences in those texts. And you have been noticing, as we go through this, how minuscule those differences are, how minute they are, right? They, most of the time, they make absolutely nothing different as you read them. But what I've did years ago, this is just a little bit of a way of explanation, then we'll get right to our text. Years ago, I translated the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and now you have it, from Hodges and Farstad's majority text. Then I translated it all over again from Pickering. Then I translated it all over again from the Byzantine text. Then I translated it all over again from the Orthodox text. So I've got four of my own translations from these texts. The vast majority of it is identical. But then our sister Laura did a mammoth work of collating those, as I gave her to do that, and that's the result of her work over there. Here's these four copies. Now we find the differences in those and write them down so that we have those. This is because we're taking this word very seriously that says that one should not add to or take away from the words of this book, and when there is question, I want to give you the options here. We have not included in that anything from the Nestle-Aland tradition, and that is the form of the Greek text that is produced. I'm going to say this boldly. That is the form of the Greek text that is produced by the preferences of infidelity. People that don't believe the Scripture to be the Word of God. And while of something like what we use for the Old Testament, the New American Standard Version, this is an excellent translation. That's why we use it for the Old Testament. All right, but its New Testament is translated from the Nestle-Aland text, probably the 26th edition of it. And thus, it's a great translation of what I believe to be a poor text in the New Testament. And most of your modern conventional translations are translated from the Nestle-Aland text. I don't want to go into it all, but that's when five people in Germany sit down and decide what variant reading they like for what reason, put that into the text, call it scholarly. But choices are made that will make you most distrust your Bible. Okay? Let me just give you one example. I'm going to move because I don't want to talk about this. All right? If memory serves me right, I think there's two manuscripts that say that the sun was eclipsed when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Then there's about 5,000 that say it was darkened. All right. The Nestle-Aland text will choose eclipsed because at the time of Passover, when the Lord Jesus died, it is impossible to have a solar eclipse. All right. See, the Bible isn't scientifically accurate. All right. That's the kind of choice. That's what I'm talking about with that text. As well as the fact that numerous references that are in the majority of Greek manuscripts to the most important doctrine of our faith, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, are masked. That's a bigger issue. And thus, what has been called variously the eclectic text or the Nestle-Aland text, sometimes around here the minority text, none of the references to that are in there, because we're not trusting the decisions of such. But from now on, I'm just going to put the copies of those on the table. And then you can check, as you go through the Revelation, you can see those usually very minute differences. All right, we are in chapter 18 today. This was, in my opinion, the perfect time to cover chapter 18 because of what we've just covered, rather than come back to it. We have identified Babylon, secret Babylon, as the Roman Empire, or the city of Rome more particularly. And in chapter 18, let us read and comment briefly until we get down to verse 4, and then our commentary will really focus on that fourth verse. So 18:1. After these things, now that would be directly after what we dealt with last week. After these things, I saw another messenger. Obviously, messengers, they have messages, right? I saw another messenger, so we have the next step in this message to us called the revelation of Jesus Christ. I saw another messenger descending out of the heaven, all right? That means that this message that we're going to be receiving, as the rest of the book, is heavenly. So we've got a divine message being given. Having great authority. Yes, the authority of inspiration. The authority of a divine message. And the earth was illuminated from his glory. The illumination of revelation comes from our receiving the authoritative, divinely inspired messages of God. And here it is, a messenger who represents such, and he cried out with a mighty voice, indicative of the veracity of that message, saying, Babylon the Great fell and became a habitation of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hated fowl. All right, Babylon the Great, that is this secret form of Babylon, which we have identified last week as Rome. The fall of Rome is here predicted in what is called the prophetic past. That is, Babylon the Great fell, like it already fell. This happens in the Old Testament prophets all the time, that the choice of what in Hebrew is a perfect tense is utilized, that what would be like our past is utilized or converted imperfects. Past tenses are used to talk about something that's definitely yet to happen, yet future, because God is predicting it. It is as good as done because God has predicted it. Babylon the Great fell and became a habitation of demons. You know, we've seen this in some of our Friday night studies. You kind of have to reach back in Friday night studies. I remember teaching this. I usually remember often I remember who's in front of me. I remember the scene. I remember where it is in my mind when I taught a certain thing. I remember being at the Kozub's house and teaching this on a Friday night. We were, I believe, in Micah. And it was talking about how the city had become a habitation for dinosaurs. Dinosaurs is a category, right? It's not just one animal. It's a dinosaur, what we call dinosaurs today. But the Hebrew tanin, or tanim, speaks of this creature, when you put it, this class of creature. And that means that as late in the history of the world, as the time of the prophecies of the prophet Micah, which is in the 700s B.C., there were still forms of dinosaurs that were around. And they're not all so gigantic. You know, every dinosaur isn't a brontosaurus or a tyrannosaurus rex, you know. And it would talk about the desolation of the city that had come under the judgment of God. And it was so desolate that humans don't live there now, so animals overrun it. And it designated this certain kind of an animal. The reptilian, if you will note this, you don't see the reptilian in the book of Revelation unless you're looking at evil. It's like we've seen four living creatures before the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. One of them was like a lion, that's a mammal. One of them was like a calf, that's a mammal. One of them was like an eagle, that's a bird. And one of them was like that living creature that is not an animal. One of them was like a man. You see depictions in the Revelation of other animals as well. You see the Lord Jesus Christ being depicted as riding on a white horse in the next chapter, in chapter 19. You don't see the reptilian unless it is presenting something evil. And here you see what are usually reptilian. I don't want to get into, what do you mean usually? I don't want to get into this stuff, but you know what I mean. The reptilian is reserved for the serpent, that great snake, the dragon. The dragon is, a dragon is like Leviathan, right? Leviathan was a fire-breathing sea serpent. In Isaiah 27 and in the book of Job, and you see it this way. And Satan's presented as a serpent. And these who have overtaken the land in the Old Testament prophecies because God had made the cities desolate, it's interesting that when he speaks of what the kind of animals that took it over, he doesn't say wolves took it over or whatever. He specifies something of the reptilian. And the Lord had said in the days of his flesh, I give you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And the context was that they had come back from the first time that they had gone out sort of as a forerunner missionary journey into the places that the Lord would himself visit, and that demons were subject to them. They came back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Yes, because I have given you power to tread upon serpents. It's obvious that Satan is that dragon. There was no interpretive acumen needed for it. The Revelation 12 told us that. Now, serpents, plural, are said to be demons, and scorpions, by the way, poisonous things. And here, akin to that Old Testament language, Babylon has become a habitation of what we might call the antitype of the Tanin, or the antitype of these reptilian invaders, demons. You know, when it's the first time in Exodus, Exodus will be terribly interesting. It will be incredibly fascinating when we teach it from our translation of the Hebrew. First time in the wilderness, God tells Moses to throw down his rod, and it becomes a nahash. it becomes the Hebrew word for a snake. And then he's told to pick it up, and it becomes a rod again. All right, the next time you see him do that is before Pharaoh. And it says that he threw down his rod, and it became a tanin. That is, yes, it became snake, but it became a giant kind of dinosauric snake. And it ate up the snakes of the of Janus and Jambres. So a snake, then, is this tanin thing, and their antitype kind of makes you not like dinosaurs. You know, I never did, but I mean, this antitype is the demonic, and he's saying Rome has become, in a way, exceeding other cities, other empires, other manipulations of culture by the enemy. It has become a habitation of demons. It's like it's a haunt. It's one of the favorite places for demons to congregate because it's the place that's most given over to satanic policy at the time of the writing of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And a prison of every unclean spirit. So now you've got unclean spirits, demons and unclean spirits used interchangeably, especially in the Gospels, where there was a man who was possessed of a demon. And then later it'll say, so the Lord spoke to the unclean spirit. Synonyms, right? And a prison of every unclean and hated fowl. Now they're seen as dirty birds. Because all the nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is, now note this. She has, and we've seen this figure last week, she has so influenced all of the nations because of that world empire status. And outside of that, they still said, who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? Even outside of the empire itself, there was a worldwide sick awe of Rome. Because all of the nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The East and many of the third world or developing nations, as you might want to call them, they seem to be enamored with the United States, whatever is American. I know not so much in politics, maybe, but in matters of affluence, in matters of knowledge, in matters of things that the world would call respectable, this nation's it. The nation that we live in is viewed as the top. It's kind of like that with the worldly or the cosmic estimation of Rome in the days of the writing of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the merchants of the earth became rich from the ability of her arrogant sensuality. Now, we've translated this sensuality. You usually think of that in the sexual, and actually for good reason as we make our way through the application of this in verse 4. But think of what sensuality actually means. It means the activation or that which is related to the senses. If you, the taste. Taste. Oh, Rome would have just the greatest restaurants. Rome would have the greatest food. If you talked about sight, go all over Rome, you would see opulence. You would see luxury. As well as if you were part of the privileged 50%, you would have that. You would have that experience of that opulence as well. It was a feast for the eyes, at least the eyes of the flesh. And as Ecclesiastes tells us, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. So there was a constant glut for the eyes. But you saw this in Rome. The feelings of touch, the tactile, there would be illicit, and you have to see this is in an evil context. I mean, it's a good document, but the document's talking here about its evil, about the evil of this Babylon, as it is called. And why is it called Babylon? Like we saw that last week, but we didn't really answer that question. Why is Rome called Babylon? When the Old Testament, you know, the apex of the nation that finally, at the end of the Old Testament revelation, is, you know, the enemy of the people of God. When the people of God was Israel, well, now, Israel is not the people of God. Who is the people of God? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of Jews who have believed and Gentiles who have believed. There's now a nation that is like Babylon was to the Old Testament people of God. There's a nation that is that to the New Testament people of God, and that is Rome. So Rome is this. I don't know that I know you're hearing me, but I don't know you fully relate to how evil this is as a system and as a city that was the capital and of this empire that is Rome. Well, the merchants of the earth, in verse 3, became rich from the ability, that is, from the opportunity that they had, from the privilege that they had, in their view of privilege, to exploit the lust for the sensual. The merchants of the earth became rich from capitalizing on that sensuality. That is, Rome, first as the city, as the empire that it was, it had this touch, taste, you know, hearing, music, things like that, that you hear, that just gratify senses, that give pleasure to the senses. And when you give yourself over to the sensory, you give yourself over to the senses, if you're really given over to the senses, like I live to feel and see and touch and taste and hear, rather than I live to serve our Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and loves me forever, then that takes you into, if it's just about the senses, that's going to take you into things that aren't just neutral. They're not the things that Paul talked about. Some of them are. I mean, it takes you into the lawful things. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Those lawful things, we've got to say that there are lawful things. And sometimes they're in the sensual realm. That is, the realm of the senses. Those things are there. But if you're given over to the senses, you allow the sensory to dominate you, and you do that with a fervency, that is, arrogant sensuality, you will go into areas of gratification of the senses that are illicit. And the merchants of the earth made a mint off of this. They got incredibly wealthy by trading with Rome. And verse 4, I heard another voice out of the heaven saying, go out of her, my people, so that you should not participate with her sins and so that you should not receive of her plagues. All right, now this fourth verse, while we've covered verses 1 through 3, this fourth verse is where we're parking. And that's the rest of our time here, because I submit to you there is a great deal there by way of maybe what you're not recognizing right in the text, and secondly, by way of application. There's a great deal of the practical for us. And I heard another voice out of the heaven. This voice also comes out of the heaven. So we might say this is also coming from God. You know this is coming from God, right? The dragon has been thrown out at this point. There's only good coming from heaven. And this voice comes from heaven saying, here's the exhortation that we as the people of God receive. And this is one of the ways that you keep the things which are written in this book in Revelation 1:3. Go out of her, my people. Let's take that much of it for this sitting. Don't you think, I really kind of like thinking this way, that we've been talking about the Roman Empire, and then we've been talking about its capital, Rome, where the empire gets its name. And it has not been looking good. I mean, it does not get good press in the Word of God, does it? This is, as we have called it before, the governmental incarnation of Satan. I like thinking about the fact that one of our New Testament books is called Romans. Because, hey, dragon, right at the very epicenter of what you consider your masterpiece, the insurrection is there, and you couldn't stop it. There's an outpost of the resistance. We're in the heart of your city. We are in the heart of your empire. There is a church of Roman believers there. There are people who were divinely summoned out of it, and they aren't like you at all. Right in your backyard, you couldn't stop it. The dragon couldn't stop what in his mind was an infection. We have a church of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time that our revelation of Jesus Christ is written that lives right there in Rome. Now, we've not been taking much in Romans literally. I'm not going to start now. I'm not thinking that this means if you live in Rome, you have to relocate. Because we're really talking about the empire, not the city. We're talking about the mindset. We're talking about the frame of reference. We're talking about the way of thinking. We're talking about the zeitgeist. We're talking about the spirit that actuates Rome. We're talking about not just the city. We're talking about the empire that gets its name from that city. And that Roman Empire then, you would have to go, if this were to say, go out of her, my people, literally and physically. You could say that with Rome, but that would be very difficult to do with Rome as an empire. You could do it. It was not literally all over the world. When we say it's a world empire, we're saying that Rome is a world empire the same way that we say that World War I or World War II were world wars. Not the whole world was at war, you understand. But the majority, in some way or another, and the superpowers were. And here you've got the majority of the inhabited world is under this thing called the Roman Empire. And in our apocalyptic letter here, it's kind of hard to define this as just a letter. It's a letter, as we see, it goes to seven churches, but It's an apocalypse, and it's a doctrinal thing. It's a doctrinal treatise. It's a prophecy. It kind of doesn't easily fit into any one genre, even of writing. But this, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, is speaking symbolically. And it's telling these to go out of Rome. If it's not speaking symbolically, why didn't Paul urge them in the hortatory section of the book of Romans to get out of Rome? He doesn't tell the people who are most affected by it if this is literal. He doesn't tell the actual Romans to leave Rome. What he's saying is, get out of it. Like, extract your head from this thing. Don't be infected, affected, don't be influenced by the Roman Empire. Because the whole world is. And as soon as we say that, then we've got to extend this and say, all right, well then we're talking about the world, right? We're talking about the world. Don't be worldly. We are talking about Babylon, and Babylon does not mean the world, but honestly, by extension, it's not too far removed from it. The bit of removal that we've got to see is the idea that you've got the world, and then you've got, like, the world to an extreme. The world, when we speak about it as a system, when we speak about it as the opposite of the kingdom of God. You've got the kingdom of the heavens, and it has not physically, visibly, literally situated itself on the earth yet. So we've still got the kingdom of the heavens, and it is distinguished from the kingdoms of this earth. And when we look at the kingdoms of this earth under one heading, it's, you know, you're going to keep seeing this, those inhabiting the earth, or those living on the inhabited earth in Revelation. Never is anything good said about them. Well, don't Christians live on this inhabited earth? Yes, they do, physically, but this is the encouragement here. Don't mentally live here. Be different from this place. Be morally separated from this place. Go out of her. And then who is being addressed? My people. That tells me that if I've got to be told that, it must be possible. Huh. It must be possible for real believers to be worldly. It must be possible for real believers to look no different than those who are not believers. It must be possible for believers to live lives and think thoughts that are just like the world. It must be possible, right? And then there is a reason. Set up with a purpose clause so that. This is the reason you're being told this, my people. So that you should not participate with her sins. It must be possible for, we're not talking about individuals who look like they might be believers, but they're not really believers. We're talking about a voice from heaven. We're talking about God identifying people as his people. So he knows they're his people. God's speaking to people who are his people and says to them, don't be dragged down by this. Don't have an affinity for this arrogant sensuality of the fornication most exemplified with Rome. It must be possible to participate with her sins, even though I don't have 666 on my forehead, even though I've got the name of Yahweh on my forehead, it must be possible for me to be, watch, it must be possible for me to be thus sanctified, but not sanctified in my experience. And so this is an exhortation. More than that, this is a command to not live like the world. And so that you should not receive of her plagues. Evidently, as a believer, I can be defiled and then plagued. Evidently, I can be judged along with the world while not sharing its destiny. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, my destiny is set. It's secure. But evidently, on the earth, I can do things that might make me need to be judged. Just like the world needs to be judged. This is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians. When it says that if we would examine ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But that when we judge ourselves, we do so that we might not be judged along with the world. That we would not be the recipients of divine discipline. Sometimes the form that that takes is by us just not being exempt from the stuff that God is doing in the world. You see that here in this 18th chapter and 4th verse. All right, now, let's apply that. I mean, you may say you've been applying that. That's what we've just been talking about applies that. Yes, I understand. But let's apply that. Apply that more specifically. It is little more than interesting when you compare not some of the overt sins, but when you compare just the way those of the Roman Empire thought. And you know that our thoughts result in actions. And so the way that the Romans acted, compare that with the way that Americans act and the way that Americans think. Some of the especially when you get into some of the rhetoric and propaganda of things political. There is a great deal of similarity between Romanism and Americanism. At the same time, there is a great disparity of difference. I do not these days look at the United States as a terrible aggressor. I think that I'm very objective about these things. You may disagree with me. I think I'm terribly objective about this. If you love this country, you will understand that I am not someone in that category. But if you have loved this country, the last number of installments here have been very hard for you, maybe. Some of the things that I have said about it. I think I'm actually very objective about this. I really do. I said that already, I know. But listen, if we would say, whatever the Scripture says, now you're going to agree with this statement until it's applied. If we would say, we live by whatever the Scripture says. I mean, what does the Scripture say that is our rallying cry, that is our battle call, that is our, you know, that's our motto. What does the Scripture say? We get it from Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30. I think you're going to think like I do here. I mean, I've given my life to the renewing of my mind via the book. At least in these things, I think you're going to agree with me on these things. And you're going to agree with that statement. But I don't think that you may agree with me right now when we begin to apply that. there was this thing that I'm going to call the pietizing of Rome. This is one of the things that is similar to the Romans, and you understand the world does this. I understand that the whole world does this. I understand that every country does this. Yeah, which tells you something, doesn't it? If every country composed of a vast majority of unsaved people, and a country is, by spiritual definition, it is the cultural expression of the flesh that dominates in that particular place. Okay? There's nothing spiritual about any of the cultures that are in this world. So what makes someone, you know, run around with a bone through their nose, naked, hunting, and worshiping ancestors and tribal spirits, what makes them different from somebody who takes the skin of a pig and inflates it and dons, you know, helmets and things like that? What's any different from? There's nothing spiritual about football or the football craze in the United States. There's nothing spiritual about that. And there's nothing spiritual about this hunter or gatherer somewhere. Okay, all it is that's the expression of that culture at that time in that place. If you could ever have that, it would have been in a country. If you could ever have that, it would have been, or we have to even say it could have been, because it wasn't. It could have been Israel. Because no nation was like it, where God took a nation to himself. Now that nation disobeyed, and that nation capped off its disobedience with the worst sin that could ever be committed in all of human time. The crucifixion of the God that brought that nation to itself. So I ask you, is there a nation anywhere? Had there ever been, other than Israel in its inception, Israel in its glory, has there ever been a nation that is spiritual? Has there ever been a nation that was what you would call Christian? Now, maybe you would say, yes, the United States was once such a nation. The roots of the United States are in Christianity. Really? The roots of the United States are in revolution against humanly constituted but divinely ordained authority. You say, these people that did the American Revolution, they were believers. Maybe some of them were. It seems to me that some of them were. But the big names, definitely, no question, were not. If you know who George Whitefield was, he's one of us. He had regular correspondence with an unsaved statesman named Benjamin Franklin. We have some of their letters. Whitefield is trying to persuade Franklin to become a believer. He was never successful. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Many of these people were slave owners while they talk about freedom. And that's the big sin of the United States throughout its history, namely hypocrisy. But it started on Christian principles. What would have those principles been? They violated Romans 13, verses 1 through 8, 2 Peter 2, 13 and 14, and Titus 3, 1. You don't go against the government. You don't, in relation to things temporal, things earthly, spearheading revolution is a sin in the Scripture. So, no. It did not have a Christian beginning. But just like with Rome, and you see, this is what we're talking about. This is our point today, all right? Don't think like Romans, all right? Now, don't think like Romans when Americans think like Romans and make it America. What do I mean by the pietizing of Rome? Especially after Constantine. Really after Constantine. Christians, I tell you, they're my brothers. I love some of their writings. I just cringe when they get to start talking about Rome. If they write after Constantine, they think, this is ours now. We're taking it over. Constantine is a Christian. We've got a Christian emperor right now. You do not have a Christian emperor. Constantine used Christianity and duped Christians to make them think that he was on their side, and that is exactly what presidents and presidential candidates do here. George Bush was not a Christian. All right? He is not a Christian. All right? Barack Obama is not a Christian. All right? Donald Trump is not a Christian. They use you, they play on you, they bank on your naivete. That if they use some Bible verses, you'll get behind that candidate. They know we're not a majority, but we're a good voting block, and they want you. You will notice that they tiptoe around the name Jesus that they never say. Don't use the word Jesus. And I know why you think that some of these people were. Ronald Reagan was definitely not a Christian. No way, no shape, no how. All right? Now, that's the only time I ever voted. It's 1984, and I voted for a winner. And I said, I'm going out as a winner. I'm not voting anymore. All right? I voted one time. Even then, I was in Bible college at the time, and Ronald Reagan was a Christian. Why? Because he's a moralist. He was a moralist, I'll give you that. Because he's a theist, he was a theist, I'll give you that. I remember, while the debates were going on, and it was said, I'm being told all the time Ronald Reagan is a Christian in the church I go to. And I remember this. I remember in the debate, somebody asked him this pointed question. Wow, this is the question. This is your time to shine, Ron. Are you a born-again Christian?
Well, I believe...
And I mean, he hemmed and hawed around this thing, and it was like, if you are, the answer is yes. The interviewer knew what he was doing, and he said, Mr. Reagan, I'd like a straight answer. Are you a born-again Christian? You might as well say the answer is no. All right? And I went to church the next time we met, and everyone thought that was the greatest debate. Did you hear how he confessed Christ? No. Were we watching something different? Republican does not equal Christian. The pietizing of Rome was in its lionization. That is, Rome became people who grew up Roman. This is what they had. They would recognize, if they were Christians, they would recognize the barbarity, the barbarism. They would recognize the evil of the Colosseum. They'd say, we have problems, but this is still the greatest nation in the world. What do you have to be proud of if you're Roman? What do you have to be proud of? Do you know that? I mean, Rome was, it's almost like Rome was Satan. You get to have your day. If you had your way in everything, what would it look like? Rome. And the kingdom of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is largely defined kind of like that in the opposite. It's called the day of Yahweh, or the day of God, because that's the time that God gets to have his way. If he had his way, the way he wants it in everything, that's what it's going to look like. No one had a problem with killing for Rome if you were in the army. Now, do you have a problem with murder? And that difference was made. I want to ask you, what makes it okay to kill for Satan's empire? What makes it okay to kill for the governmental incarnation of Satan? The fact that you're in an army, does that make it okay? We want to take over that land. We want its wealth. So the emperor sends the legions there. And if you're a Roman soldier, every Roman thinks that's okay. But do you understand what you're killing for Satan? Now, this is where I'm talking about, where it gets uncomfortable. You think you agree with me that Bible, right, is the way to go? I want to ask you this. We've got commandments that are in Romans 8:4 fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. One of those, the righteousnesses of the law that get fulfilled in us, is you shall not murder. You shall not kill, is the way it's usually rendered. Oh, does killing become okay? Because I'm in the army, and the president sent me to kill for whatever reason. For what reason? I don't know. No, it does not make it all right. I am far from the pacifist, but... because this is not a blanket across the board statement, but my government sending me to kill people, as many people as I can, does not make it right. Absolutely, I would be the conscientious objector if I didn't have deferments coming out of my ears when it was time for me to sign up. Absolutely. Because why does my God want that guy killed? Because he's just like me? He just is one of the peons that got drafted and sent to war. The army is a killing machine. And when you kill in the army, it doesn't make it right. What made it right? I want to ask you, what made it right? Biblically, what makes it right? Biblically, what makes it right for you to kill that person? You see, that's a Roman way of thinking that has been Americanized. The pietization of Rome... that, you know, it's real, it is good. I know it's got problems, but it's good. No, it's not good. The pietizing of America has taken place as well. And I know America is good, but it's got its problems. No, America is not good. It's got its problems. What would I be proud of? Why would I be proud to be an American? I'm proud of somebody else, which is really not pride. I'm proud of Jesus Christ. I am proud to be a Christian. What would I be proud of? That we enslaved hundreds of thousands, if not millions of, not we, but the United States enslaved hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of people after kidnapping them on another continent and mistreating them for half of its history. Is that why I'm proud to be an American? I'm not proud to be an American. If you think I'm going to tell you why I'm proud to be an American, I'm not. Am I proud to be an American because of the massacre of whole people groups, some of which do not exist today, because of their, or at least their decimation and their relegation to places called reservations? Is that what I should be proud of? Should I be proud of the millions of babies that get killed every year legally, because we say there's nothing wrong with that? No, this isn't any better than any other time/place expression of culture that's called the United States. Okay. That's like Rome. Here's another one. The normalization of evil. I tell you, there were things in Rome that were just, that was considered normal. The sexual is particularly acute. there. I believe that pornography began with Rome. Everybody went to the, not radically everybody, but the people went to the baths at Rome. The public baths. Co-ed public bath. Kind of like co-ed bathrooms that are being argued about today, you know. However you want to define your gender, you can go to this one or that one. This is insanity. I mean, what is happening? This is craziness. Even the fact that you could define yourself by a gender that you are not, this is insanity. And it's immoral insanity. But when you went to the Roman baths, all along the walls were carved images of naked people having sex in different positions all over the walls when you went there. It was the first form of what we call pornography today. And let's talk about the normalization of such things in this culture today. Now this is not far. This is not far away from you. I saw something in my travels at the School of Tyrannus over here. It was this posted thing. It was this poster. And it spoke about how these days pornography was becoming more and more violent. It was in this thing that dealt with women's studies. And it was saying that, you know, for men to enjoy pornography today, they've got to be more and more hardened to the victimization of women. And I'm thinking, you know, I agree that this is evil, but when you say for men to enjoy pornography anymore, they've got to do this evil thing, as if the enjoying of pornography is an evil. That has become so normalized today. If I could take you back in time to a time I lived in this time. I'm a relic. And I'm speaking like a relic, huh? If I could take you back to a time that I was alive, I could take you back 30 years ago. And I said to you, you're a parent, or you're not a parent, and I can just say, hey, anybody with a mind. Oh boy, that's really demeaning, isn't it? Now what I'm going to say, look, if I would have said to you, do you want your children to have at their fingertips, literally at their fingertips, do you want your kids to literally have at their fingertips something to which they can access pornography anytime they want, and that they can be exposed to every other evil in the world? They can read about Nazism. They can read about, I mean, just anything and everything, but particularly let's talk about pornography. You want your kids to have that, I mean, to carry it in their pocket. To carry around a pornography device that, you know, you could press a button and you can have pornography in your pocket. You can take it everywhere you want, where you go. You would have flipped. You would have said, why do you even have to ask the question? Of course not. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about cell phones. I'm talking about cell phones with the internet on it, and you can type in any evil you want, and you, listen, it's normal now. The suggestion, I'm suggesting it, the suggestion that maybe your children shouldn't have these devices sounds like you're detached from reality. You don't even have any sense about you. You're talking nonsense. Now, because this has become so normalized, and it's the boiling of the frog thing. You know that thing? 30 years ago, you would have put me in that hot water. I recoiled at that. Today, I say that. Today, you don't put me in the water. Today, I put you in that water. I say that to you, and you act like, I understand he's a moral man, but he's just absolutely unrealistic. He doesn't even understand what it's like to live in this world today. I'm sorry, I think it's the opposite. I'm acutely aware of what it's like to live in this world today. But you trust your kids, right? Okay. I don't trust your kids. Now, it's not going to affect me until it affects me, until it affects you, and then you come to me about it. Then it's going to affect me. But listen, no, if I was raising children today, no, I'm not going to give you a cell phone. Am I saying that you're in sin because you got your kids a cell phone? No. I'm suggesting the normalization of evil. Well, that's just something that they're going to have to navigate through. No, that's just something that I want to protect them from. All right, now, I'm going to close like on a dime at 12 this morning. But listen, there's some other things. Homosexuality viewed as perfectly acceptable. It's just an alternate lifestyle. That's, you are some kind of dinosaur if you think that homosexuality is what it is, namely perversion, abominable evil. You think that's, you're a bigot. According to the world today, where the United States is going is where Rome was, where Rome is, and we're just really talking about the world. The sheer availability of evil in cable TV, internet, cell phones. I used to say when I was raising my children, as I was watching this, I was saying, you know what? The day is going to come when I'm going to say TV is evil. And I'm going to say you shouldn't let your kids watch this thing. I'm like almost there. If it's not for some devices, you say, hey, it's Nickelodeon. Yeah, it's Nickelodeon. Ever watch the commercials on Nickelodeon? The program may be fine. Ever see the commercial that comes up? Do I want to explain to my child who's watching, you know, throwbacks of what you used to watch when you were a kid? When they're watching, you know, what's his football head? Arnold. Hey, they're going to watch Hey Arnold. I'm okay with Hey Arnold. Criminy football head. You know, I'm okay with Hey Arnold. I'm not okay with the commercial that comes on after it. Do I want my grandchildren now? Do I want my grandchildren? Do they really have to ask me? I don't want to say. Do they really have to ask me what they have to ask me because of what they saw on the commercial? Listen, at best, get that device that makes it so that you can extract all commercials from it and then let them watch only certain channels. I don't even want to put a remote control in their hand because of where that's going to go. This world is, in our expression of it, the American expression of it, is getting more and more evil as time goes on. All right, this is the thing. I'm going to tell you about it now. I really don't want to talk to you about this. This is the thing that I questioned whether I'm going to talk to you about this. And when I asked myself, and these were the later thoughts in my thinking about whether I would speak with you about this or not. I'm getting ready to close up here. All right? I thought, why don't I want to say this? I don't want to say this not because I think it's inappropriate. I don't want to say this because I think that some of you will think that this was wrong for me to talk like this. And believe it or not, I do care about what you think of me. We're talking about the normalization of evil. That is, we're talking about how Christians, God's people, can begin to think that things are okay, and what would make you think that that's okay? And it's the Romanizing of the church. I really came close to it at a men's study. And that would have been easier. All right? Certain expressions of sexuality. And when I talk about this, I want you to remember who I am. I want you to remember how I love you. I want you to remember how I'll tell you things because I care about you. I want you to give me the best motives for this because I'm the last person that wants to talk about this. Certain aspects of sexual expression are considered in this evil time and place that we live to be perfectly acceptable, and they are absolute wickedness. It is spoken about today, and I hear it on Nickelodeon. You understand me? In the ads. I can't say specifically, but it's like on Cartoon Network or something. Whoever owns TV Land owns that station too, and they're talking about it there on the commercial. I usually don't talk about this, right? I usually go worked up about social things, right? I really want to explain this to my grandkids, you know. I really want to explain that when they see that on the TV. Men who desire or allow for a woman to perform oral sex upon them, that is evil. That is, and this is why it's evil. It is degrading to that woman. It is humiliating to that woman. It is not love for that woman. It is bordering or, I want to say equated with slavery. It is an abject disrespect for that soul. If you want to argue with that, we'll argue with that in private, but you're going to go away and ashamed. Because I'm going to tell you, I'll put it in no uncertain terms. Now, that is becoming just a sexual expression. That's becoming just the one kind of foreplay or whatever you want to call it. No, that's Rome. You understand me? That's Rome. Who invented that? Some inventor of evil things in Romans chapter 1. Do such to a precious feminine soul. Now listen to me. I hear that. Done with that. Okay? I'm going to kill that if you ask me about that in person. Now, here's what we've talked about today. It is the circle of 18:4. There is an unconscious, subconscious presentation from the atmosphere. That's Ephesians 2:2. It is regulated by the prince of the power of the air. I was talking with somebody today about raising children, not today, a couple days ago, about raising children. I said, beginning to raise children today is you're bringing them up. They're going to breathe in. They're going to inhale and exhale, despite for authority, particularly parental authority. It's in the air that they breathe. There is an administration of evil in this world, and we are told to go out of her. To be separate and to live a level of holiness that maybe has not been seen since the New Testament time, since the time that it was written. Christian, go out in your mind and in your actions from whatever your culture tries to ease you into. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.